Well, good morning. It is a real, real blessing for my wife, Marlene, and I to be here. As Terry mentioned, I think we stole one of your short-term members to be our pastor. And we just love Mike and Lynn and the boys. And they've been with the boy. Time flies. They started August the 1st, and we love them. We love their ministry and their heart. And it's very, very good to be here. I think I was here once before for an ordination, but that might be about 25 or so years ago. But it is good to be here. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm reading from the ESV. Romans, chapter 8. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 18 down to the end of verse 22. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. For I, Paul, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We find ourselves in this morning, and as far as I'm concerned, of course, all 66 books of the Bible are wonderful, but the Mount Everest, to me, is the great book of Romans, and it seems like every chapter of this book is a great chapter, but certainly one of the greatest chapters is Romans chapter 8. After, as Paul has explained, the universal need because of sin, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're from the race of Israel or the rest of us, the Goyim, the Gentiles, we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God, and there's no hope or help for us in ourselves. And God himself provides a Savior, a mediator between sinners like us and the holy God that has made us. And that mediator is everything that God is, very God of very God, and everything that we are, very man of very man. And so the gospel is laid out very clearly. It is all of grace. It is all of faith, because it's all of Jesus. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 8, this is a chapter about assurance. It's a chapter about comfort. It's a chapter about hope. Because you see, there seems to be a disconnect between our faith and what we feel and experience in everyday life. If the gospel is so wonderful, why do we hurt so much? Why do believers go through so many turmoils, so much trouble? Why do we have videos like that which we just saw? And of course, we live in a good part of the world here, don't we? The decision this afternoon is, what will I eat from the fridge? Obviously, many, that isn't even a question. And so the question is, if the gospel is so wonderful, if grace is so powerful, if Jesus is the Lord and the Savior, if he is risen from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and now reigns supreme over the universe, why is it so hard, and especially hard for the children of God? I have never met a Christian who has not suffered. I don't know about you, but in my 40-something years of ministry, in my 50-something years of being a believer, I have never met a Christian who does not suffer. And some Christians suffer tremendously, even in our part of the world. Now, the book of chapter 8 of Romans is designed to give us comfort and assurance in a number of different ways. But what Paul wants us to understand, that the gospel in this life does not remove suffering. In fact, suffering is absolutely essential to our salvation, to our sanctification, and to our ultimate glorification. And so Paul in this chapter gives us all kinds of encouragements with regards to being a believer. And because it's about Jesus, we're going to make it. And because we're going to make it, we're not to quit. We're not to pack it in. We're not to say, I can't take it anymore. I've had enough. As I said, I was a believer for a little over 50 years. I was saved in the fall of 1966, baptized that next summer in 1967, baptized with another young fellow. I was 17 when I was saved, 18 when I was baptized. And I remember that August night that we both were baptized. We both gave our testimonies. And if you were there that night, you would say, the guy who's going to really make it is Guy, not Don. But Guy only lasted a couple of years. Went to Bible college. And I thought, for sure there, this would be the cream of the crop, except for me and the president of our graduating class. Didn't make it. And we are very thorough in our church with regards to baptism. A potential candidate had to meet with me three times individually, hour-long session with assignments and everything, then interviewed by two elders, then presented to the congregation. And sadly, I've baptized people who ultimately prove that they're really not of the faith. And in almost every situation, the surface issue was problems and trials. They had had enough. Now, the deeper issue, of course, was their returning to sin and pursuing things that were contrary to the way of God. Now, what Paul has done in this chapter, in verse 18, he said, I've done some comparative shopping. I don't know what you're like. I'm sure the ladies, at least, like to shop. And they hopefully like to do comparative shopping. And Paul in verse 18 says that I have considered, I've given it a great deal of thought. This isn't just kind of a whim. This isn't one of those good days when I felt well. I've considered it very carefully, and I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What an amazing statement. And that isn't a guy who lived in southern Ontario. That's a man who's been shipwrecked and whipped and gone hungry and naked and everything else. He has paid a tremendous price to be a believer. And he says, I've compared it very, very carefully. And the present sufferings are not even worth being compared to the glory that is to come. Now, what Paul does then is a very fascinating thing, because suffering produces groanings. Have you noticed that? As you can see, I have a disability. And every morning when I get out of bed, I feel like the Tin Man on The Wizard of Oz. And I feel like I kind of lift one leg out and the other leg, and I wish Marlene could come with the old oil can and just kind of squeeze some stuff into certain parts and I can get going. And sometimes Marlene will hear me as I'm coming up down the stairs, maybe groaning a little bit. And that's just from a physical disability. But many of our believing friends groan in other ways as well, because it is not easy to be a Christian. We live in a world that is not a friend of grace, and we need to understand that it's through suffering, first suffering, and then afterwards glory. That was the pattern of our Savior, and it is the pattern of all who are saved. Paul then tells us that there's a whole lot of groaning going on in the world. There's the groaning of creation, in verses 18 to 22, There's the groaning of the Christian, verses 23 to 25. And then there's the groaning of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in 26 to 27. Now, we'll be here till way after lunch, and you'll be groaning. So what we're going to do is just look at the first groaning, the groaning of creation. And this passage is fascinating, especially in the light of today, where there is so much emphasis on environment, on this world, on ecology, and so on. We need to, like in everything else for the believer, we need to get God's perspective on what's really going on in our world. So as we look at this passage today, it's a very simple outline. There will be 4 points: the present, the past, the future, the present. Now, I give you that outline so you can see if I'm getting lost. And I give you that outline in case you doze off and you come to at some point, you'll know where we are. So the present, the past, the future, the present. First of all, then, the present. He says in verse 18, when you do comparative shopping, there is no comparison to our present suffering and our future glory. And then in verse 19, he begins with the word for, a word of explanation. The reason that he'd have the audacity to say this is because. And then he says what is true about the creation right now, today. Now, in this passage, when we're talking about the creation, we're talking about everything that God has made minus the people. We're talking about the trees and the mountains and the earth and the seas and all the stuff that is our environment. And he says, right now in the present, something is happening. Now, Paul uses a literary device which is called personification. I don't know if you know what personification is, but a number of you look like you're in my age bracket, and you will remember when you were kids, every Saturday morning you got up, before you became teenagers and slept in, you got up early and you turned on the TV to watch personification. Do you remember that? Now, our word back then wasn't quite that fancy. It was called cartoons. And you would turn on the TV and you would see something about a mouse. Now, normally, that wouldn't be that exciting, but if you give that mouse a name like Mickey, give him a squeaky voice, give him a girlfriend like Minnie, and so on, you've made that non-person person-like. And then there's a duck that quacks, but, you know, has nephews and things like that. And then there's, you know, there's a bunny named Bugs. And then there's a coyote, and there's all these different, and we still have it today. We have grandchildren, and they have trains that have the name Thomas, and there's Lightning McQueen, the car racing, and then there's, you know, all the stuff that is personified. Now, one of the reasons we do that is because it shows our mentality and our low IQ, but no, the real reason is because it helps us to identify and to relate. And so what Paul does is he personifies the created order minus the people so that we can really understand what he's saying. Now, Paul says right now in the present, the creation in verse 19 waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That word revealing there is apocalypse, and it's an unveiling, it's pulling the curtain back. It's what the creation is doing is waiting for the glorification of the children of God. Do you know that the creation believes in the second coming? Do you know that the creation believes in the eternal glorification of the children of God? Now, the personification part is this phrase, waits with eager longing, or waits with expectation. In the Greek, that's just one word. And I can relate to this word very well because I'm somewhat height challenged. And what the word really is, that the creation is on tippy toe. It is craning its neck. It's peering. It's looking. It is constantly looking for something to happen. And the next great event on creation's calendar is the glorious appearing, and you would think it would be of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that's true. But what it's looking for is the glorious revealing the full redemptive reality for every child of God, whether they're in Ontario or Canada or Yemen or wherever they might be. That song we used to sing in Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white, and there will be a great gathering, as the book of Revelation says, out of every tribe and tongue and people group and language and nationality, there will be a redeemed people who will be absolutely glorified. They will be sin free. The world in the present is standing on its tippy toes. It's like when I go to the Pearson Airport in Toronto, the arrival section, and I'm looking for someone who's coming in. And I'm, again, rather short, so you kind of have to peer and you get as tall as you can. Or when you're in a parade, and not in it, but on the sidelines, and the parade's coming, and again, there's lots of people, and you're trying to get a vantage point so that you can see. So that's creation in the present. Every day that's true. The creation is like a little child whose dad has gone away on a business trip. And every day, when they hear a car come in the driveway, when there's a knock on the door, they go to the window, they're constantly expecting their dad back at any time. The past. Why does the creation have to be standing on tippy toe, waiting eagerly for this great event to occur? Well, verse 20 tells us, for, and again a word of explanation, for because the creation, again, this globe, this planet, minus the people, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Something has happened to this planet in its past. Now, you may remember a number of years ago, I think he's still around, Al Gore and The Inconvenient Truth. And again, I'm not encouraging us to be poor stewards of this planet. Obviously, we want to be as wise and as good as we can. But those aren't the inconvenient truths. Theology is the inconvenient truth. Something has happened to this planet that was not true of it originally. Everything was made good. God systematically took inventory day after day after day. This is good. This is good. And at the end of it, Don Cherry-like, two thumbs up, very good. But what happened? You see, the creation was very good because it functioned the way it was supposed to. And the creation has two purposes. The first is to bring unspeakable, unending glory to God. And even in its fallen state, the world still does that in many ways. But the creation is also to bring unspeakable, unending good to the human race. But Adam and Eve sinned. They decided they were wiser than God, that they would arm wrestle God for authority and control. And of course, it was no contest. They were told they would be given life, in spite of the fact that God said it will be the death of you. And when they sinned, something radically happened to this planet. It was cursed. God wasn't up there saying bad words, you know, gosh, rah, 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 kind of thing. He was, instead of words of blessing, which he pronounced in Genesis 1, he pronounced words of curse. So that there are thorns and there are thistles. this planet doesn't work like it should. It was subjected to futility. It was subjected to, as Ecclesiastes says, vanity. This world no longer functions like it should. And it's not its fault. God did it. God made this planet now to not work like it should. That's very sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. You know, as soon as you get a new house, what do you begin to do? Work like the dickens to preserve it and to keep it. We're painting, we're scrubbing, we're this and then that. Get a new car, whatever it might be. And what we're constantly doing is that we are trying desperately to do something about the environment that we live in. We lived in Binbrook for 18 and a half years and city people, but we thought we'd come out to the country and have a little plot of ground. Not where we'll be buried, but hopefully to grow a few bits of food for our family. And it was clay. And yet we worked that thing, and about the only thing we could do, because we had kind of a sunken backyard, was maybe grow rice, because every time it rained, it just flooded the place. But you get a car, you hardly get it off the lot, and you see this and that and the other thing. You get a house, constantly trying to you can't prevent. All you can try to do is postpone the fact that this world has been subjected to futility. But notice that the God who subjected it in hope. You see, if God left the world like it was in Genesis chapter 1, humanly speaking, nobody would get saved. They would think that there is actually life in this life. And the astounding thing is how many people think there's life in this life when it's under the curse. And God has made things to not work like they should, so that people would turn away from looking for life in anything in this creation and only look for life in the Creator, Savior, Jesus Christ. But he subjected it in hope. Well, that was its past. So we have the present, standing on tippy toes. In the past, some point in history's past, this creation was subjected to futility. And what a great word. And then in verse 21, the future. So that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom. There's a future day coming for this planet. Right now, it is subject to the bondage of decay. Have you ever got a nice, delicious apple? Cut it in half. Start munching on half. Put the other on the counter. Come back and get it later. And if your brother hasn't got it before you get back there, what do you notice about that apple? Not quite as nice as the other half that you bought into. Already subject to decay, to decomposing, to breaking down. That's true about everything. One of my favorite hymns is Abide With Me. Fast falls the eventide. And one of the verses says, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. When we used to get the Hamilton Spectator, Saturday was, they had a section for graduations or wedding anniversaries, and we would look at the wedding anniversaries, and you know, they'd have the before and after picture. They'd have Bob and Susie on their wedding day and Bob and Susie on their 50th anniversary. And if they didn't have the name there, you wouldn't have matched those things together. And we look, and those of us who are getting older, we look and we see change and decay. We need things for our ears and things for our eyes. And some of us need things for our hearts. We need things for our teeth. We need, you know, walkers and canes and medicines and things like that. And we've lived pretty good. And this world is subject to bondage, to decay. And there's nothing you can do about it. The latest product that you can spray on this, it'll never that. Well, the only people going to really profit from that are the guys who sold it. But there's a day coming when this planet will be decay-free. Won't that be wonderful? There'll be no cigarette butts. There'll be no crushed beer cans. There'll be no indicators anywhere that this world has ever been cursed, that there was sin on this planet. Now, notice about the future. Not only will they be liberated from their bondage to corruption, but they will obtain the freedom. And again, it doesn't say the freedom of Jesus Christ. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you realize that this planet's future is inseparably tied to and linked with the future glorification of believers? Now, if you listen to some people, they would say that the biggest problem with this planet is people. If this planet didn't have people, it'd be okay. Well, this planet was never made for itself. It was brought into existence for the glory and pleasure and delight of God, and for the pleasure and the enjoyment and the benefit of people. And some people would have the nerve to say, it's not just people that have been the problem. You know, the biggest problem on this planet has been Christians. If we could get rid of Christians, at least, this planet would have hope. Oh, if we stop using hairspray and other kinds of spray, you know what I mean? If we did this and that, we could save this planet. And God isn't in the business of humanly saving this planet any more than he's in the business of humanly saving the people on this planet. And what he is saying is that there's a day in the future. No wonder the planet every day is standing on its tippy toes and peering and kind of saying, get out of the way, I'm looking for something. Because when we're glorified, this planet will finally work like it was supposed to. Isn't that marvelous? What a great redemption and salvation. A savior, a humble peasant from the north province of Galilee, dies on a Roman cross, and he saves the world. Not every person in the world, but he saves this planet and everything that will bring him glory and praise and honor. And it's inseparably connected with the ultimate, full, and final salvation of the people of God. So we've got the present, tippy toes. We've got the past, subjected to futility. It's never ultimately really going to work. Oh, we're able to do some things. We can make springs in the desert, but ultimately it isn't going to work. You watch the news and you think, how much more can the United States take? Eh? Just in terms of its environment, storms and all kinds of things. How much can this planet take with its tsunamis and its earthquakes and all of those things? But there's a future coming that is going to be glorious. It's going to be out of this world. But we're back to the present. Hang in for a few more minutes and we'll be done. And again, in verse 22, for or because, Paul's got a lot of explaining to do because this seems, wow. You would never know this unless God had revealed it. You put all the great minds together in the environment, and they never come up with this. They wouldn't come close to coming up with this. But this has been revealed by God, the Creator. For we know in verse 22, and all through Romans 8, when you go home this afternoon, you just underline that phrase, we know. We know everything works together for good. We know. And we know because it's been revealed by God. We know that the whole creation, and we're back to the present, has been groaning together. Now, there are two kind of groanings. As a pastor, I've been to both numerous times. There's the groanings of death. And if you listen to certain pundits, that's what we're hearing about our planet. If we don't stop it, we're going to kill this planet. But Paul says, no, it's the second kind of groaning. It's the groaning of labor pains. You see, there's the death chamber and there's the delivery room. And our text says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, it's standing on its tippy toes, and I've never quite seen the two things go together, but while it's standing on its tippy toes, peering and looking, oh, it has contractions. And some of them are little spasms. Now, I'm saying that as a man. Okay, ladies, be gracious to me. But others, boy, they're long and they're hard. And the only reason a mom endures it is because of the joy that will come afterwards when they hold that precious little boy or girl. Or at least used to be holding a boy or a girl. Now you have to wait till they decide what they are. But for most of history, you held a boy or a girl, and you knew right away that the dumbest doctor at least could say, oh, you got a boy, you got a girl. But anyways, that's another issue, isn't it? But you see, the world is groaning because it's about to deliver. It's labor pains. The theologians call them the birth pangs of the Messiah. You see, the best is yet to come. And what Paul wants these people to know, every time they turn on the Weather Channel, every time they turn on CNN or CBC or whatever you watch or listen to, and while we don't rejoice in tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and those things, we do not fear as those who have no hope. They're telling us, boy, that was a mighty big contraction. Something wonderful is about to occur. And you might say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Really? Yeah, really. From perspective of eternity, our life will just be a blip on the screen. And the lifetime of the planet as we know it will just be a little bigger blip on the screen. I was born this way. I never walked till I was 8 years old. And grew up in Windsor. I don't know if I grew up, but I aged in Windsor, and because it's bones, they would operate in recovery and operate, and they kept you in back then, and sometimes I'd be in the hospital up to a year at a time, and they would put a body cast on me and lie me in a bed, or I'd be in traction. And I had a wonderful doctor, and his name was Dr. Barber, John Barber, and he would come in pretty well every day. And he'd say, well, how are you doing, Don? I want to go home. This cast is killing me. They always seemed to operate in the summer, and we weren't air conditioning back then, and my tummy would just be raw from me trying to get in there to scratch. And he always smiled, and he'd wiggle my toes, and he'd say, "Don, just be patient. One day you're going to walk." And you know he was right. At 8 years of age, I walked. They weren't sure I was going to live. They were pretty sure I wasn't going to walk. But the physician knew what he was doing. You see, the Lord comes to us with our little toes sticking out. And he says, "I know it's hard." My doctor would explain to me it's absolutely essential for the surgery and for the cast and for the long periods of time, because we're dealing with bones. Now, when you're 6, 7, and 8, you don't kind of get all that. But the Lord says, as he wiggles our toes, and he says, "Just be patient. You see, I'm doing something that is out of this world. When I'm through with you, you will not only walk, but you will be like Jesus Christ." Our brother read later on in the chapter, "For we know that God is working everything together for our good." And what is our good? We've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And you see, the world looks at videos like that and says, "Well, if that's what God does, I'm not interested." First of all, God's not on trial. I am. But secondly, I need to understand that he is going to fulfill his promises, and he's going to take believers, and when he's through with them, they will be like Jesus. Oh, if a kid can lie in a hospital bed for a few years, every believer can go through this with joy and confidence, because we know that when he's through with us, we will be like his son. And that shouldn't surprise us, because his son came to this earth to be like us, didn't he? And if he would take our sin and suffer, certainly we can suffer for his sake and his glory, knowing that it's through these kinds of things that we become godly. When life's going well for me, I say my prayers. When it's not going so well, I pray. I don't know about you, but God has a way of really getting my attention when I suffer. Amen. Amen.